All right, I'm going to show you a sign. And I'm going to kind of ask you to ponder what comes to your mind when you see this sign? Okay, what? Would you guys ever do this? Or have you been kind of in a situation where you needed to do this? Where you recognize, I want to give kids candy, but I'm not going to be there. So I'm just going to put out this huge bowl full of candy with a sign. What happens? What's that? The inevitably, and it would be interesting. I didn't research whether or not there's been studies done, but I think there's this inner sense of justice and maybe this pessimism about the judgment of children, that I don't think I would do this. I feel weird about it, and it puts people in a place to that inclination inside of us to get away with it, right? I think we all have that inclination inside of us to kind of, we know if we can get away with something. And there's this inner pull, this inner drive to say, if I can get away with it, then why not, right? Same thing with a test. Do teachers, educators out there, do you ever walk out when you're administering a test and say, hey, I got to step out for a few minutes, eyes on your own paper, and then just turn and leave? Well, why not? Why wouldn't you do that as educators? It's too tempting, right? Because when you're there, they know that the chance of getting caught is there. And so that they resist. But when the chance of getting caught or the consequences are removed, and they're like, well, no one's here to actually catch me. I can get away with it, so why not do it, right? I think we can see that. And I think that Paul, in our text today, acknowledges that there are going to be some, and the technical term is antinomianism, but there are going to be some who hear the gospel of grace and the blood of Jesus forgiving our sins, and you're not under law, but you're under grace, and they're going to say, wait a minute. So my sins are forgiven? Like all of them? Past, present, future? I'm under grace? And they're going to say, well, Paul, doesn't that let people get away with it and not care about the law or righteousness any longer? So, chapter 6 today confronts that claim. And we're going to see that Paul kind of presents it in a rhetorical question. But beyond just refuting those that might stand upon this idea of grace doesn't make sense because everyone's just going to keep on sinning so that grace may abound. Beyond confronting that claim, as he's confronting that claim, he kind of shifts focus to believers, to the we who have understood and accepted the gospel and preaches to them. And so we have a really beautiful text today that has really tremendous application in our lives. And so I know that I was convicted and encouraged and challenged as I studied and read and put this together. And so my prayer for us together is that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear, and that we would be convicted and challenged and encouraged by our text today. So let's pray to that end. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for the precious gift that is your word. And Lord, we pray now that as we come to your word and acknowledge it for what it is your living word speaking absolute truths. And the realities, the spiritual realities that are ours in Christ, Lord, I pray that we would have heart and mind to understand, but also that you would grant us strength to live within these truths and these realities, and that they would both convict us, but both and also encourage us and give us joy as we live out each day in Christ. So, Lord, once again, we offer our hearts to you that you might shape us and form us, that we would not be conformed to the image of this world or lean on our own understanding, but that we might be transformed by the power of your word and by your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so within our text, context is key, right? And last week, Terry was up here, and so we were in Romans 2 weeks ago. And so I figure we'll throw the review slide up there once again. Chapters 1 through 3 were a reminder that all are under sin. The reality of being under God's just wrath. And that the law held us captive, that we were powerless with just the law to accomplish any sort of righteousness that would reconcile us to God. And so both Jew and Gentile, all are under sin. And then starting in Romans 3:21, all the way through chapter 5, that could kind of be clumped together as a whole as well, 3:21 through 5, as you see those division lines. They talked about the foundation of salvation, that salvation is not by works, it's not by merit or our effort. It is a gift that Jesus came. The gospel is that Jesus died for our sins as a substitute, taking completely upon himself the penalty from our sin. And so we are saved. And we receive the gift of salvation, which is Jesus' death in our place. We receive it only by faith. For it to truly be grace of no merit, it has to be received not by merit, but by faith. And so Paul defends and explains the timeless principle of being justified by grace through faith. And he traces it all the way back to Abraham in Romans 4. And then tells more implications in chapter 5. But now, if you remember 2 weeks ago, we kind of talked about those that are in Adam and then those who are in Christ and that federal headship. And so today's text kind of transitions and flows out of that. And 6 through 8, which Romans 6 through 8, we can read over and over and over again and continue to learn and grow and be reminded of important truths. But Romans 6 through 8 can be taken together as a unit, and it speaks more to living out day to day that righteousness of Christ in us. It is that process of sanctification that daily we might grow in the obedience of faith as we have been sealed with the Spirit. And so today's text is kind of a beautiful picture of that. So whereas chapter 1 through 5 were kind of the foundation of salvation, chapters 6 through 8 are the day-to-day present experience of that salvation, or the manifestation of it in our lives. So today's passage centers on one verse, which I've titled this passage, "Likewise, Reckon Yourselves." Likewise, so he's going to do some teaching. The first 10 verses are a teaching. There's no exhortations or commands given. There is teaching. And from though that teaching, from that understanding, Paul says, likewise, so according to this pattern and this teaching, reckon yourselves, which is the command, which is to kind of like understand and apply, reckon yourselves two things. One, dead to sin, and the other, alive to God in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on from that central command into kind of how do we do that? How do we just reckon ourselves or consider ourselves or count ourselves both dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus? So, again, a beautiful text. And let's dive into Romans chapter 6, starting in verses 1 and 2. We've already seen a little bit on the screen. But question 1, Paul, as he's done previously, starts this kind of rhetorical question style of teaching where he anticipates a counter argument, or he anticipates a question. And so he's saying, there might be some out there among you who say, well, according to this teaching of being saved by grace through faith and having this gift just given, what shall we say to this teaching of justification? Are we just then to continue in sin that grace may abound. So Paul is saying, simply put, when I present the gospel, some people are going to hear the gospel, but all they're going to really hear is your sins are forgiven. Just like when they say, please take one, happy Halloween. What they really hear is, no one's watching, no one cares, no consequences, I'm going to take as many as I want, which is not what that sign says. And yet that's how they interpret the sign within their perverted understanding. And so Paul says some with that perverted understanding or that tendency toward that are going to say, your teaching that says where there is grace or where there is sin, God's grace is greater. And can where grace exists or where sin exists, grace superabounds. So are we to continue in sin? And logically speaking, not only corrupt, twisted understanding might interpret it that way, but actually there is a logical train of thought. If God is glorified because of amazing grace, if God's amazing grace to forgive sinners glorifies him, and our sin results in God's grace being magnified, meaning the more there is the sin, the more God's grace appears large and beautiful and amazing, then doesn't it logically tend to think that the more we sin, the greater God's grace is on display, and therefore the greater God receives glory? That could be a logical train of thought. That people kind of hear the gospel and think that doesn't make sense to me when I interpret it this way. And so Paul shouts. Paul says, if you have understood this or think you can follow this, there's a difference between sound logic and, oh boy, this wasn't in my notes. Somebody help me who likes logical proofs. I know you're out there somewhere. But it'll come to me. It's one of my college classes that I really enjoyed. Nope. It'll come to me later. Sorry. So there's a way of making an argument that, like, I can see what you did there, and yet because one premise isn't true within that, the whole thing isn't sound. So it may appear logical, but because there's a false understanding within it, the whole thing breaks down. So Paul shouts, by no means. He responds to this question or this assumption or this logical reasoning. He says, no. You have it perverted. You have it twisted. How can we who have died to sin live in it any longer? And this is Paul's foundational understanding of presenting the gospel. And so there's two things that both in my reading and in my understanding I want to present when Paul gives No, it's instead of being sound, it is. We're not going to get over this until I come up with what it is. No, it's. Yes. Those are all the words that surround this concept, but it is logical. It's another word for logical that I'm not going to be able to come up with because I'm on the spot. And Heidi, you're going to have a good time editing this sermon as I interact with the congregation to this level. Yeah, there we are. Okay. The first thing is, if we are presenting the gospel clearly, this potentially is something that can float into the minds of people. Because when we present the gospel as it is, it really is a gift where they have to start to contemplate. So wait a minute. It really is nothing of my own doing. And all of my sins truly are forgiven. And I am reconciled to God. And there is this freeing. So you mean that no sin in my future really can be counted against me? Because it really was all of them, past, present, future, they're with Jesus on the cross, that I was crucified with Christ on the cross, and my sin, grace, means that and according by grace through faith means that I truly am forgiven, when we present the gospel that way, as it should be presented in exalting the grace of God, some people can logically make that conclusion of so none of my sins in the future could disqualify me, so to speak, of like that they are forgiven. And so correctly presenting the gospel does leave the door open for this type of twisting the understanding of the gospel. No. It's gonna come to me randomly, Dan. And if it does, I promise I'll say it. But until then. Thanks, Heidi. Yep. I'll have to edit that one too. All right. So first is recognizing, yes, grace is amazing. And yes, it is by a gift. And so there isn't sin in our lives as a believer. We have been forgiven. And it's an amazing thought, and it's almost too good to be true. And yet what we cannot do is think, well, grace means we have a free license to sin. And that's the second thing. First is yes, grace does cover them all. Where sin is great, his grace is greater. But that doesn't mean that we can just simply live in our sin without any regard for its damage. Because that does mean that we have understood the gospel incorrectly, that it's just a blanket forgiveness and you don't have to worry about anything. That's a fire insurance policy kind of gospel presentation. So the second thing is that the gospel of grace, the gospel of Jesus Christ dying in your place, that all of your sins can be forgiven and you can be ushered into this newness of life without any condemnation, the gospel clearly preached will have tremendous life implication. And Paul summarizes it with this. The gospel clearly preached, people will understand. People will come to know and believe something about themselves, and that is that they have died to sin. They have died to sin, and thus it no longer has mastery or control or influence in their life. And I'll explain that a little bit more. But a big part of today's text and a big part of kind of where Paul is going in his logical expounding of the gospel is understanding in this passage what Paul means to say the gospel clearly preached will have people understanding what it means to identify as being dead to sin. They will understand amazing grace for what it is, but they won't pervert amazing grace. They'll look at that amazing grace and say, wow, within that grace, I find myself with Christ, dead to sin and alive to God, walking in newness of life. So Paul is going to go on and kind of explain in the rest of verses 3 through 10 what he means when he says the gospel clearly preached should have the hearer understanding by the help of the Spirit, understanding what it means to be dead to sin. So we carry on in verses 3 and 4. Do you not know, meaning when the gospel was presented to you, can't you see and understand? Do you not know these truths that are foundational to the gospel being presented? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into or participated with and covered by his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So the gospel clearly preached should, yes, exalt God's amazing grace, and that it is truly a gift, not anything of your merit. But it should also picture this beautiful union with Christ, where we understand that we have been buried with Christ, which was a death for sin and a death to sin. And we were raised with him to experience a new creation life, And so Paul's use of the idea of baptism in this text, I think, is really important and should be attached when we present the gospel. Yes, make clear that it is by grace through faith, and that sins are forgiven, that it is not of your own doing, lest anyone should boast. But also make clear this idea of union with Christ, that you are starting to identify with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. And so some people point to this text and focus on how important the moment of baptism is. And there's even a belief that talks about baptismal regeneration, that there is something that actually happens when you are baptized, that moment, and how significant and important that moment is. And I do think that moment is important, as it is a step of obedience. But I don't think anything magical happens from that moment. I think it is significant. It is important. We need to talk about it as we're presenting the gospel, because it has such a rich idea of understanding what the gospel really is. But I think this passage speaks to the significance and importance of the spiritual moment that happens, to which your physical baptism is a picture of. And there's a big difference there. It's an important distinction. So what I'm trying to say is your baptism doesn't kickstart the reality of the things talked about in this passage. But your baptism is a physical picture of and proclamation of a reality that has already happened within your heart and within your body, within your inner man. And so that it is significant and it is important, the act of baptism. But it's because it points to the reality of something that you're proclaiming to the world: this already is true of me. And I want to show you a picture of what has happened to me as I'm being united with Christ. And so remember, tying it all together, kind of, Paul is in essence answering the question, well, according to your gospel, why don't people just continue in sin so that grace may abound? And if they know according to grace, they can get away with it. Paul is answering that question. Why don't believers continue in sin? And Paul is saying, well, from the moment of our baptism, but according to my understanding, not the moment we're actually dunked underwater, but the moment that what that dunking underwater symbolizes, the moment, the spiritual reality of being united to Christ, which is by grace through faith, that moment there is a fundamental change within us as we understand and believe the gospel. So I believe that this text is talking about the moment to which actual baptism symbolizes. And Paul is going to go on to explicitly point that out. But Paul states that we were baptized into Christ by grace through faith. And so that baptized means to be submerged or to be wrapped completely around along with. So we have been wrapped up with Christ, united with him. And Paul is going to connect it to another teaching that happens in Galatians 2:20, where he says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. It's no longer the old me that is alive in front of you. That old me has died with Christ, but there is a new man standing before you that is fundamentally changed. Something that 2 Corinthians says, fundamentally, you are a new creation in Christ from the moment that you believe. And so once again, within the context, this needs to be connected to the end of chapter 5, where Paul speaks of the two men. If you remember, there was two men. One is Adam, and his actions had consequences for a great number of people, meaning that we were all pretty much under the power of sin because of Adam, that we had this ruler over our life, which was sin, which leads to death. And so the previous text talked about how you are either of Adam, under the federal headship of Adam, where sin dominates, or something has happened to you, You no longer are in that domain and of the nature of Adam. But the moment you hear and understand the gospel and believe on it, you have been transferred. And you are no longer of Adam under the domain and power of sin and under the consequences of sin, but you are of the likeness of Jesus, baptized into him, connected to him, united to him. And you have this forgiveness of sin and this freedom to walk in the righteousness that he imparts to you. So thus this new existence was talked about in the previous passage as well. And so Paul in verses 5 through 10 is going to kind of bring all of this teaching into more clarity. So Paul continues. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, which was a death to sin, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we might no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, and the life he lives to God. So within this text, Paul is wanting us to understand and grasp how we have this likeness to Christ's death and resurrection as we're united to it. So Paul is saying both the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus are an important picture of and actually do affect the reality of the believer. You are united to him in his death and his life. Your old self, the one that was enslaved to sin under the power of sin, lost, blind, broken, selfish, that you is crucified with Christ. And so the real effect is that the power of sin within us truly is broken. I heard one quote that says that the ongoing struggle of the preacher is to convince non-believers that they're under the power of sin and to convince believers that they are no longer under the power of sin and that there is freedom in Christ from the reign and power of sin in your life. Because so often life can feel like Romans 7, where we're headed, where what I want to do, I don't do, and what I don't want to do is what I do. Who's going to help me out of this? Sometimes we feel lost in that cycle of still, even though I'm a Christian, I'm enslaved to sin. But Paul says, let me explain this gospel to you, and I want you to, and we're getting to it in verse 11. But he's saying this idea is fundamental to your moment by moment, day by day living, that you would understand and know and come to truly believe that old, broken, enslaved to sin self, it really did die on the cross with Christ. And that you are fundamentally changed, a new person, sealed by the Spirit, and able to walk by grace through faith into the obedience of faith, into growing righteousness and sanctification. So verse 6 is powerful. And this is what I want for you, it's what I want for me, it's what I want for the community of believers to understand that according to the gospel of grace, when we look at Jesus' death, we know, it says, I want you to contemplate this, not just idea, but the reality behind this idea that is yours. He says, we know that according to the death of Christ, that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, and that we believers might no longer be enslaved to sin. So again, attaching it to what came before, no longer in the likeness or under the headship of broken Adam, but we are in the likeness of and the headship of Jesus. And so we'll be marching forward toward one of my favorite verses, one of my favorite identity verses in Romans 12:1-2. Don't be conformed to the old self, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you might be able to walk according to faith in what God's righteousness is, what is good and acceptable and pleasing and perfect. We have died with him and we live with him. I love how the verse ends. It says, we are in the likeness of his resurrection life, and the life he lives to God. So also you, the life you live, you are freed to live life unto God. So Paul's next words here are the command, bringing all of this to a application point, saying when the gospel is presented like this clearly, and we understand our unity with Christ, both in his death and his resurrection, and how those two things fundamentally, which are pictured within baptism, picture an actual reality within our hearts and minds. He says this in verse 11. So, according to this important teaching, according to this, you also must consider yourselves, reckon yourselves, count yourselves in your daily life, moment by moment, day to day, dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. It's a powerful verse that basically says, believe and understand this to be your reality. And may you leap for joy, recognizing he really has freed me from the power of sin. Now, I am not preaching that Christians can reach perfection. We still have an enemy, right? We still have this sin nature that does like to knock on our heart's door. But Christ is saying, what I have done is I have delivered a way for you to have real freedom from that if you walk according to the Spirit. And so I some of my analogies and word pictures are better than others, and some are worse. And to be honest, I can't tell you, I can't figure out which one this is that I'm about to do. And so maybe afterward you can tell me, man, that really did help. Or that was weird. I didn't get it. But I'm going to go for it anyway, because this was like for me it helped at least. When someone gets a new job, they leave their old job, right? And they now have the job description and the responsibilities of the new boss. And so the new boss will call them and say, hey, we're going to be at such and such a place and we're going to be doing such and such a thing today. I'll see you there. And that person says, all right, sweet, okay. I'm taking orders from my new boss. But let's say the old boss calls and says, hey, I got this thing, I got this job I need done, and I'm really counting on you. What does that person do? Okay, all right, you know, you were my boss, and I understand I'm kind of connected to you in that, and so, yeah, I'll try to do both today. No, that'd be ridiculous, right? You have cut ties from the responsibilities to the old boss. And your mind needs to be set on, what if you are confused? And you're like, well, I kind of left that job, not really. It was kind of left vague whether I'm still working there or not, or if I have responsibilities there or not. So I kind of have to try to answer both of these. No. Once you've switched, in your mind, you reckon yourself done with the one and committed to the other, right? That's what this passage is talking about. Reckon yourselves, count yourself dead to sin and to any inclinations or any responsibilities to. And so that comes with identifying. When I get a call in my heart or in my mind, when I have an inclination, I have to pause. This verse says, reckon yourself dead to one and alive to the other. So I have to stop and pause regularly throughout the day. Say, okay, is this call coming from the flesh? Or is this call coming from the Spirit? Because I need to reckon myself and remember Christ has set me free from the one to be able to understand and have the power to say no to it. And I have the freedom to understand and know and walk in the responsibilities and the job of the other. I hope that the other one, maybe I'm taking it too far, but relationships, girlfriend-boyfriend relationships. New boyfriend gets a call from ex-girlfriend, right? He has two options. One of them is a safe option, one of them is a not safe option. When you get a call from an ex-girlfriend, or when you get a message saying, "Hey, I just really would love to hang out tonight. You know, no strings attached, but let's kind of connect." If that boyfriend is that new boyfriend with a new girlfriend, understands his situation, he's going to identify in that moment, nope, that relationship is done. I'm going to acknowledge and recognize that I am out of that relationship, done with it. I'm not going to tempt it or tease it or encourage it or allow it in any way whatsoever. I'm going to identify when my caller ID says ex-girlfriend, I'm dead to that, so to speak. I have this new relationship that when new girlfriend calls, I'm going to say, yes, this is what I am alive to. This is what I am engaged in. So maybe that was helpful, maybe not. But this is a regular practice that we need to do, that Paul is saying, here's the truth. You have severed yourself. You have really been disengaged from one relationship, from one reality, where Adam was your head and sin was your inclination and held power over you. And you are now in a new existence, a new reality. You have a new job or a new girlfriend. I'm not saying Jesus is like your girlfriend. Don't take that as this analogy. But this idea that we have to, moment by moment, pause and recognize, today, Lord, let me not walk by the flesh, put to death the flesh. Acknowledge any moment in my marriage, in my work setting, in my parenting, all of these places that we have the ability to apply this reckoning, this understanding. Say, Lord, give me the clarity of mind today to reckon and realize when sin is trying to creep into my life and when the flesh and the enemy are calling. And let me count myself with joy, let me count myself dead to it and to the harm that it causes and to the shame that it brings. And let me fix my eyes on you, the author and perfecter of my faith and my righteousness. And let me identify those fruit of the Spirit. So again, the application of this is endless. But he says, let not sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Regularly recognize, and this goes beyond relationships. This is your own thought life, right? When lust knocks, that's the old. And we need to identify it as the old and reckon ourselves dead to it. When anxiety creeps in, is anxiety part of your new man in Christ? No, it's part of the old man that's tempted to worry, not the new man that trusts. And so we need to reckon ourselves dead to it when it comes up and say, Lord, I recognize in me that I'm having a temptation for anxiety, a temptation for worry, a temptation for lust. But you have told me in your word that I have died to that with Christ. So I'm claiming that reality. Give me the power to identify it, to be dead with it, and to move on in righteousness. It's a beautiful passage. Let us not let sin reign in our body to obey its possessions. Do not present your members to sin as an instrument for unrighteousness. That was your old boss. Present yourself to God. Just as Christ lives to God, so you also must present yourselves to God in Christ as those who have been brought out of death into life, and present your members, your life, your moment-by-moment thoughts, actions, attitudes, present your members to God as instruments for practical righteousness, because sin will no longer have dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace. So as I said, this passage both convicted me, because I recognize I'm not quick to check caller ID on my emotions to see if this is an emotion and a reaction from the flesh, like in my parenting, when I'm quick to frustration rather than quick to patience. That inclination to be quick to frustration comes up caller ID from my old self. And I need to recognize that and reckon myself, I'm no longer quick-fused Andrew when I'm parenting. I am patient, loving, caring, understanding parent in Christ. And I want to reckon myself that today with the power of the Holy Spirit in me to accomplish. No longer under law, which is powered by the flesh and leads to death and condemnation, but we are in the old domain, but we are under grace, which is amazing. And within that grace, we find ourselves in union with Jesus and having received the gift and seal of the Spirit. And we need to remember that we are buried with him and our sin stays there, both in our justification and practically lived out within our sanctification. And we are raised to life. To wrap things up, happy Thanksgiving week. Do you know that after this teaching, Paul gave thanks to God that this is our reality? And so when I told you that I was both convicted and encouraged, I was convicted that I don't always reckon this. It's not my immediate go-to to say, all right, is the flesh winning or is the Spirit winning? But this verse calls us to remember, to reckon that and contemplate that reality. And Paul says that this idea and this command should lead our hearts to thank God that this is our reality. And so that is coming after Christmas, but in verses 17 and 18, which will be January sermon, he says, thanks be to God. You who once were slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, you have now become slaves of righteousness. And so Paul, in the next teaching that we're going to approach, simply says this should stir our hearts to thanksgiving. So, what comes next, Advent series? I've been preparing and I'm excited to announce the title and kind of theme of the next 4 weeks as we take a little break from Romans. We are going to be not in classic Christmas texts like the Gospel of Luke, but we are going to be doing a theme called Receive Him. Receive Him. And the verse that I'm building it all around, I did not include in my notes. John 1, 9 through 12. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world didn't know him. He came to his own, but his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. So we'll take 4 weeks to look at different angles which we can understand this idea of what does it mean to receive him? God gave his son. Have you received him? So that's the next 4 weeks with a very Christmassy feel. So let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father God, once again, we thank you for your word that speaks truth to us. Not just theories and ideas, but God, within your word, there are spiritual realities that are ours in Christ. And you have encouraged us and exhorted us in your word today to reckon those realities to be true in our lives moment by moment. Lord, we thank you for your amazing grace that we do find ourselves in a position of not deserving and in no way able to earn forgiveness and love and reconciliation, but by your amazing grace and according to your steadfast love, we're justified. We are declared righteous, forgiven, and free from condemnation. Today, tomorrow, until you come again, we stand in this amazing grace. But Lord, within that, we recognize and we are thankful that we can consider ourselves, reckon ourselves dead to sin, that the destruction and the lies no longer hold power over us. But by your Spirit, we are able to walk in newness of life and experience the goodness and the joy of the fruit of the Spirit and the abundant life that you have come to offer. So Lord, in my life, in all of our lives, help us to likewise reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.